But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your own people.'" Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." We give thanks to God for his word.
Thank you, Sue, and thank you for your patience there. Well, good morning. It's good to be with you all, and welcome to those who are joining us on the live stream this morning as well. Today, we are jumping back into what has been something of a saga for Paul during his time in Jerusalem. Within just his first week of arriving there, Paul has been dragged out of the temple. He's been beaten. He's been arrested. He's been nearly tortured, and he's been imprisoned. And so if you're jumping into Acts with us this morning for the first time and you're wondering, how in the world does somebody get themselves into a mess like that? You're not actually the only one, because here in our passage, the tribune, the Roman tribune, the end of chapter 21, was wondering the same thing. He was, as we're told, desiring to know the real reason why Paul was being accused by the Jews. And we pick things up here at the end of chapter 22, and this tribune was a military officer. He was employed under the Roman Empire. He was in charge of somewhere upward of 1,000 soldiers. And when Paul rolled into town and suddenly was throwing the whole place into an uproar, I'm sure that this tribune's blood pressure must have spiked. Paul was a threat to this tribune's ability to manage what was called the Pax Romana, or the Roman peace, which was within his jurisdiction there in Jerusalem. And so for someone in the tribune's position, you can only imagine that he's got to be pretty concerned about what his superiors are thinking as he handles the situation. And the way in which he handles the situation is going to have some sort of bearing on the future prospects of his career advancement. If you've ever worked in the corporate world, then you probably know what it feels like to know the pressure of those who are higher up. Perhaps you also know that the problems which flare up underneath your management become your problems. They become your responsibility, even if you have no culpability in the matter at all. And so this tribune has a problem, and his name is Paul. And quite a problem, too, because this is actually his third attempt to get answers from Paul. Why is this guy here, and why is he causing such a ruckus? He'd given Paul a chance to speak to the mob, but their anger only grew. He'd almost tortured Paul just to come to find out that he was a Roman citizen right at the last moment, so he couldn't do it. And then here, the tribune turns to the Jewish religious leaders to see if they can help solve his problem. Ironically, what follows, and you'll see this in the verses, is the tribune really doesn't get any more clarity. He probably ends up with more confusion, if anything. So here's how we're going to work through the material this morning under three headers. First, that Paul clashes with the high priest. And we see that from the end of chapter 22 there through 23 verse 5. Second, that Paul instigates division among the Jews in verses 6 through 10. And then finally, that Jesus shows up to encourage Paul. So first, Paul clashes with the high priest. The tribune calls the council to convene and sets Paul before them. The council was also known as the Sanhedrin, which was sort of the judiciary body within the Jewish religion. In other words, this is a courtroom setting, and Paul is on trial. We're told in verse 1 that Paul was looking intently at the council, and I can imagine that they were looking back at him intensely, wondering what he might have to say for himself. So he begins with his opening remarks. Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. Seems like a pretty earnest start. He addresses them as brothers, a term of mutuality. He's trying to sort of make the point that he's actually got more in common with these people than they probably realize. He's saying, you got it wrong. I'm actually of Jewish descent. I'm like you. And insofar as it concerns my holy living before God, my conscience is clear before him. But at this point, we're told that the high priest, Ananias, commands those who are standing next to Paul to strike him in the mouth. So you play the scene out. Brothers, my conscience is clear. Wham! He gets hit in the face. Well, so much for due process, right? Paul is barely even through his first sentence before these people, and the judge, the person who's supposed to be the one who's hearing his case, the one who's supposed to be upholding the justice, commands that Paul gets a smackdown. And it reminds me, in a small way, of an instance when I was standing before a judge. This picture of Paul before a judge reminds me of an instance when I was standing before a judge. And in that instance, my circumstances were a little bit different. In Paul's case, he was falsely accused. In my case, I was admittedly actually guilty of the unfortunate parking violation which I had incurred. But I stood before that judge, and I was intimidated for sure, but there wasn't ever a moment where I had to fear that the judge would sort of lean over the stand and wallop me in the head with his gavel. And here what we see in this passage is that what happens to Paul is an utter disregard for the Jewish legal process. Utter disregard, where the defendant was supposed to be considered innocent until he's proven guilty. Yet poor Paul is met with this harsh treatment, with this striking unfairness. And so Paul snaps back, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. And then he says, are you sitting to judge me according to the law? And yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck? He was referring to the Old Testament. Paul turns the law around on Ananias, and he points out his hypocrisy. He probably called him a whitewashed wall because it references this notion of looking one way but actually being different on the inside. And by doing so, he raises this question. He's saying, what kind of judge can break the law, and he's pointing to the Old Testament, while he's judging to command me to be treated in this way? And you go, well, that's a pretty good point, Paul. But the council wasn't going to have it. They're horrified at Paul's disrespect, and so they snarl back at him, would you revile God's high priest? Frankly, this is where I think things get a little bit confusing, because Paul then says, well, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of your ruler. I spent a lot of time this week digging through commentaries, reading, and trying to gain a sense of what exactly was going on in this setting, in these circumstances here. And the commentaries actually went in a lot of different directions, had a lot of theories as to what was going on. And some scholars think that maybe Paul was speaking sarcastically when he said, well, I didn't know that you were the high priest. Maybe he was sarcastic in the sense that he was like, I couldn't have even imagined that someone like you could be the high priest. Others refer to Paul's poor eyesight, which is mentioned in other places in the New Testament, and say, well, maybe Paul, he couldn't see that it was the high priest who was the one who commanded for him to be struck across the room. And then others will say that Paul had been away from Jerusalem for such a long time, it was in fact several years, that he possibly didn't really know who the high priest was. And as I was considering these things, I thought that that's probably the most straightforward reading from the text, and I think that that's what makes the most sense, as far as I can be faithful to it. And so we see Paul responds, and he actually owns up to his mistake. He says, "Brothers, I wouldn't have said what I said if I had known that he was the high priest." But there's another point of tension sort of in this conflict, this clash that Paul has before the high priest. And it makes me ask the question, was it wise for Paul to blurt out what he said? I mean, regardless of who he's speaking to, and even regardless of whether it's true or not, was it wise? And to that question, I think the answer is no. When Ananias ordered for Paul to be struck, in effect, Paul responded by invoking God to strike him. "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall." And I can hardly imagine that condemning your judge, whether you realize it's the judge or not, is a wise idea. There are more times than I would like to admit where, and my wife Emma can attest to this, where my words have passed through my mouth before I've allowed them to filter through my brain. And maybe you can relate. It's almost like you say something and the words are out in the air and they're flying in slow motion towards the recipient, and you suddenly think, "Oh dear, that I didn't say that right." And you want to reach back out and grab them. I think this was an instance where Paul was quick to speak. And instead of turning the other cheek, he actually snapped back. He retaliated. It makes me think of the scene in the Gospels where Jesus himself was questioned before the Sanhedrin. He was similarly struck by one of the officers who was standing by him. Yet when Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. And then as John Stott puts it, and I think this is really good, Jesus answered much more coolly when he was slapped in the face. I think this is in the Bible, like many others, where the writer is not editing out the messy parts. I think it's an instance where Luke is giving us a glimpse at the scruffier side of Paul, like his warts and all. And so let me take the opportunity here to make the observation that we must always keep in mind that Paul, among other biblical figures, don't belong to some super spiritual class of people. Despite Paul's special designation, he was apostle, he was actually no different than you and me as it pertains to the sin that was present in his life. A sin that's present in my life and in your life. Put another way, Paul needed Jesus just as much as you and me, no less than you or me. And Paul would have been actually the first to admit that he does as much. He knew what it was like to wrestle with sin while striving after God. He knew what it was like to look back at his life and say, "Wow, I made a mess of things before I knew Jesus." So take his words to heart from 1 Timothy 1:15. He says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." That's Paul saying that. You see, friends, the Bible is not to be read as if it were a book of heroes to admire or a book of examples to follow, inasmuch as it is actually a story of imperfect people like Paul that make up the larger story of how God is redeeming for himself a people whom he loves, whom he has purchased through the blood of his son Jesus. Despite Paul's brashness in this moment, despite the stubborn hold of sin in our lives, God will still sovereignly work, and he'll work out his divine purposes despite us. He'll actually even use us despite these things. And we see that God used the Apostle Paul despite his foibles, which is to some degree an encouragement to us because it reminds us that we should expect that he will even use us if we are at least willing to give ourselves to him. Well, by the time we get to verse 6, the whole situation that we have here is starting to spiral downwards. And I think Paul realizes it. So he realizes if he doesn't do something soon, what's going to happen is this tribune is going to get fed up with him, and he's going to say, "You know what, this guy named Paul has caused such a scene in Jerusalem, I'm done with him." And so Paul here does a very shrewd thing. In verses 6 through 10, he instigates division among the Jews. Paul was perceptive, and he noticed within the council were represented two groups within the Jews who were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Our writer Luke here in verse 8 helps to sort of fill in what the significance of that was. He describes the difference between these groups. The Sadducees are anti-spiritual, meaning they don't believe in resurrection. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in spirits. While the Pharisees, they accept all of these things. And so in this, Paul sees an opportunity. And so as the volume in the room is growing with the tension, Paul blurts out, he shouts, it says, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And with that calculated cry, Paul effectively sides himself with one of the group while simultaneously pitting the two against each other. Paul shifts the heat of the debate off of himself and actually puts it on this tension which already exists amongst the council. I think it's actually brilliant. It's totally a red herring. It's like the perfect diversion, because if we're actually paying attention, the accusations that the Jews had made about Paul really didn't even mention the resurrection. The Jews were upset because they believed the false rumor that Paul had come to totally abolish and destroy their religion. So Paul's statement here is perceptive and it's calculated. But it isn't just a ploy. It isn't just only intended to spark controversy. It's also true. What he says is true. He says, "Brother, I'm a Pharisee. I was born and raised as a Pharisee. I live my life in such a way that I am careful about my conduct before the Lord." And he also says, "I'm on trial for hope of the resurrection," which is also true. Because all of Paul's ministry was based on the historicity, the reality of Jesus Christ's resurrection. And so apparently the statement that he makes wins him some sympathy from the scribes, who were a part of the Pharisees, and they vouch for him, saying, "We find nothing wrong with this man." Really, in the end, that didn't actually do him much good, because as we see, the scene just continues to escalate, and he gets swept up into the middle of it all. The dissension in verse 7 turns into, in verse 9, a great clamor, and then in verse 10 turns into violence. It says that this tribune had to actually jump in because he feared that the mob was going to tear Paul to pieces. The picture in my head, strange, but that comes to mind is the way that a group of hungry middle schoolers might attack a free pizza, tearing it apart. But the picture here is dramatic, and we go, wow, the violence that escalated here really was serious. The tribune thought he was going to be torn apart. So this poor Roman tribune, you almost have to feel bad for the guy. He just can't seem to figure out what the situation is. So he snatches Paul up from this madness again and takes him away. In verses 1 through 10, things really are quite dramatic. Paul clashes with a judge. He pours fuel on the flames of this debate. He narrowly escapes death again. So you got to ask yourselves, well, what's the relevance of all of this for me today? If anything, I think we might see within Paul's experience something of our own experience. Maybe we are reminded of a time when we spoke too quickly, or perhaps we have found ourselves in difficult and trying circumstances, faced with opposition, or maybe treated unfairly. For Paul, I'm sure as he looked back over this day, it was one of the more difficult days in his ministry. And I wonder if, looking back, he at some level felt disappointment with the way that he had conducted himself. I imagine he must have felt the weight of anxiety pressing in on his chest as he lay awake in the barracks that night, thinking, how many more times am I going to be able to escape this seething mob of these Jews? But just when things hit a fever pitch in this drama, we get to verse 11, and it's a turning point. God meets with Paul in the midst of all these things, in the midst of his weakness and his fear and his uncertainty about the future. And so here in verse 11, we see that Jesus shows up to encourage Paul. It says, "The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome.'" One of the greatest encouragements for us, I believe this is true, in our lowest moments, is the presence of a friend. how much greater that encouragement must have been for the Apostle Paul, after all he was up against, to have the Lord Jesus stand with him there. Previously, the Lord had spoken to Paul through visions, but here the language is actually different. The Lord stood by him. It really seems to suggest that Jesus was in some special way present there with Paul in that moment. You'll remember the reason that Paul had given about why he was on trial. He said it was on account of the hope of the resurrection of the dead. What that means is that at the center of Christian hope is the belief that one day, though we might die, we will be raised up to life with Christ. And that hope right there, that resurrection hope for us, is founded upon Christ's historical resurrection. Paul notes in 1 Corinthians 15, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then even Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. In other words, he's saying the reality of Christ's resurrection is the pin upon which Christian hope and belief hinges. It all hinges upon the reality of Christ's resurrection. And so with that in mind right there, can you imagine what could be more significant and encouraging to the Apostle Paul than in this moment that the resurrected Lord Jesus stands before him? What significance, what encouragement, what gentle care that must have been for this weary Paul. Jesus greets Paul with the word that he needs to hear, and it's actually just one word in the Greek. It's take courage, take heart. Commentator Kent Hughes helpfully points out that it's actually only Jesus who uses that word right there in the New Testament. To a paralytic, Jesus said, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. To a woman with a 12-year hemorrhage, Jesus said, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. To his trembling disciples as they feared for their lives in a storm at sea, he says, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. To his disciples on the night of his resurrection, take heart, night of his crucifixion, take heart, I have overcome the world. Paul, take heart, take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid. Jesus not only strengthens Paul here with his presence, he also gives him a promise. He says, Paul, your work here isn't done. You're actually going to go and you're going to preach in Rome too. I'm not finished with you yet. Which means at the very least that Paul is going to make it out of Jerusalem alive. And what an amazing assurance that must have been for Paul to know, even as he sat there in those barracks, not knowing what tomorrow might hold, that the Lord Jesus had promised him, you're going to go and you're going to preach in Rome. Wow. So you might say to yourself, well, that's jolly good for the Apostle Paul, right? But what about for me? How come Jesus hasn't appeared at the foot of my bed in the middle of the night when I'm just riddled with anxiety or grief? How come I haven't gotten a promise from God that's going to guarantee that it's all going to turn out okay? I want to first point out that the nature of the promise that Paul receives here involves the continuation of his ministry. It doesn't guarantee that the road there is going to be easy. In fact, it's far from it. Because as we continue in the book of Acts, we'll see the path to Rome for Paul is going to be nearly 5 years long. And along the way, he's going to meet imprisonment. He's going to be facing off with more angry judges. He's going to be shipwrecked. He's going to face venomous snakes. The road isn't going to be easy. So before you start wishing you had a similar promise as the Apostle Paul receives here, don't overlook the great responsibility that's represented in this call that God gives to Paul. For Paul, even in his own words, to die was gain because he would be forever in the presence of his Savior, while to go on living meant that he was going to have to suffer for Christ. The truth is for us, if we're still here, if you and me are still here, God's not done with us yet. He's actually got more work to do in us and through us. So what about this special appearance of Jesus? I don't doubt that God is able to speak through a vision or through an angel even today, although I don't think that we should expect that he will. But please know, and this is important, that the words of an angel are no more authoritative than the innumerable promises which God has recorded and written down for you in his word. No less authoritative. Right before Jesus ascended to heaven, he said to his followers, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And this was true even as he was leaving, because he had promised to send his Spirit to come and to make our hearts his home. Friends, when you are in Christ, Christ is in you. When you are all alone with God, you are not alone. Christ's presence and his promise are for us too. And so when you look back at the course of your day, or perhaps you could look at back at the course of your life, and you find yourself crippled by the dread of the mistakes that you've made, the things that you wish you hadn't done, things you wish you hadn't said, the things that you didn't do that you wish you had done. In that moment, look to the Lord Jesus. He's not far off. He came to save sinners like Paul, like me, and like you. And when you feel like you're in a situation where you're utterly overwhelmed by your circumstances, then press yourself even deeper into God's promises for you, not least of which that he promises that he will always be with you, even through your most difficult trials. I'll close with a story of a missionary. His name was John Patton. He was a missionary in the 1800s to indigenous people in the South Pacific. And through his experiences, he came to find what it really meant to cling to that promise from Christ: "I am always with you." Patton faced just unbelievable personal loss. In his first year of his mission, both his wife and his infant son died to illness, leaving him completely alone in his ministry. Patton encountered and endured incredible opposition and danger. He was ministering to people who were notorious for cannibalism. He on countless occasions was nearly killed at the hands of hostile tribesmen. Yet through all these things, he was stayed like a boat, anchored fast in a storm to Christ, because he was utterly convinced of the fact that Christ was continually with him. He wrote about this tender fellowship he had with the Lord Jesus in his autobiography. He said, "Without that abiding consciousness of the presence and power of my dear Lord and Savior, nothing else in all the world could have preserved me from losing my reason and perishing miserably." There was one occasion where he was being chased by an angry band of tribesmen, and he climbed up into a tree in order to hide from them. And this is how he described the situation. He said, "I climbed into the tree and was left there alone in the bush. The hours I spent there live all before me as if they were but yesterday. I heard the frequent discharging of muskets and the yells of the savages. Yet I sat there among the branches as safe as in the arms of Jesus. Never in all my sorrows did my Lord draw nearer to me and speak more soothingly in my soul than when the moonlight flickered among those chestnut leaves and the night air played on my throbbing brow as I told all my heart to Jesus. Alone, yet not alone. If it be to glorify my God, I will not grudge to spend many nights alone in such a tree, to feel again my Savior's spiritual presence, to enjoy his counseling fellowship." What a sweet fellowship with the Lord Jesus that is. And then Patton poses this challenging question to us: if thus thrown upon your own soul, alone, all alone, in the midnight, in the bush, in the very embrace of death itself, have you a friend that will not fail you then? So I have to consider myself. Do you know the comfort of the unfailing friendship of the Lord Jesus? Or are you like the Sadducees and you resist him in disbelief? Do you know the Lord Jesus' forgiveness for all of your sin, paid for by the blood that he shed for you? Do you know the hope that he gives, having risen from the grave and guaranteeing your eternal victory over all forms of trials, even including death itself? Friends, please hear Jesus' words and trust in him today as he says to you, "Take heart, son, Take heart, daughter. Your sins are forgiven. Take courage, O loved one. I have overcome the world.